What a beautiful song, amen. What a beautiful name. When we think about us being in Christ, we're fortressed in that name. We're fortressed within that ship of who he is, that no matter the storms that come, no matter the squalls that blow, that in Christ, we have no fear. And yet if we don't understand who Christ is and we don't understand what he has done and the internal framing of our understanding of his purpose and life is weak, then how easy the ship of our lives can sink because that framing is not strong. Turn with me if you would to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is unique in the passage of Scripture. Did you know there's lots of truth, scriptural truth, that is naturally written on the heart of man, on our conscience? Morality, goodness, what is evil, kindness, patience, even in the most debauched of societies, even where there is no revelation of God's word, these truths are written on the heart of man so that man naturally knows what is good, what is evil. That to be kind is to be good. That to be selfish is bad. But John 17, with a couple of other chapters like Romans 8, Colossians 1, contain unique truth that if we were to lose these passages, we actually have insights into God that we would have nowhere else in the entirety of creation. The knowledge of the Trinitarian workings and relationship, God's sovereign purposes, and the affections that Christ lays out in John 17. These affections serve as the framework for our joy, serve as the internal hull that helps us weather the storms of this life. In 1952, the SS Pendleton, a Type II tanker off the coast of Cape Cod, was caught in a violent storm. In the midst of the storm, the tanker actually broke in half. For hours, the Coast Guard tried to wrestle to get out there because the waves were so big. Eventually, they were able to get out there and were able to rescue the crew. That night, another ship of the same class also broke in half and sank, except this time, there was a great loss of life. These ships were poorly built. They determined after the fact that the reason that these ships broke in half is because in cold water and the brittleness of their steel combined together with the weak framing, when put under severe stress, they would crack. So when they redesigned this ship, they made sure that the framing was double framed, that they had a double hull, that it was engineered with the best steel possible. When we think of John 17, Jesus is giving us a framework for Christian joy, giving us the affections to frame out our ship so that when we face the storms, we can survive them. If you remember, joy is the result of properly placed affections. They serve as the framing that Jesus gives in John 17 to bolster our joy. Now, when we look at John 17, Jesus' prayer begins with God, telling us about who God is, the centrality of Christ, the purity of his gospel, his Trinitarian nature. And who God is drives us to joy. And that joy fuels our mission. And the mission that he lays out for us is a mission that grows in the Spirit. We talked about that last week. That goes in the name of the Son. We'll talk about that today. That glories in what it has been given and gifts what the Father has given to us. So a missional life, if you could sum it up, is one that is constantly growing, one that is going to the world with what it has, that glories in his position and identity in Christ, but then is quick to gift that so that other people might realize the same blessing. Jesus is giving us the framework to build our ship. What I find interesting is that John 17 is profoundly missional. Profoundly missional. Jesus is about to die on the cross, and before he dies on the cross, he's praying for them that their joy would be anchored in him, but not just that they might have joy, but they might have that joy and then take it to the world. Joy is not meant to just be kept, but it's meant to be shared. John 17 is one of the greatest texts I find for building what I would call a theology of mission, that we go on mission to the mission field or across the street because we know who God is. That fuels my joy and love and identity in him. And that then fuels, I want to go because I know what he has done for me. Mission. Mission is the proclamation of the grace and the truth that is Christ, John 1:1, Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Do you know that ships are built not to sit in dry dock, but they're built to be sailed? I know that's shipbuilding 101, but I hope we understand this. Because ships are meant to be sailed. Thomas Aquinas said this: if the highest aim of the captain were to preserve his ship, he would keep it in port forever. If the highest aim of the captain were to preserve his ship, he would keep it in port forever. And yet if we look at the mindset of who we are as Western Christians, oftentimes our highest aim is self-preservation and protection. And if that is our highest aim, then we're going to fight to keep our ship in port. Why? Because there might be storms out there. Because the ship of my life might get weather-beaten and dirty. Because don't you know there's pirates in them there waters? There's evil people out there. And so we're going to garrison ourselves in our conclaves of Christian communities. And probably no more profound than in Lynchburg, you can be raised in a Christian family, go to a Christian church, even get a Christian doctor, go to a Christian school, and then go to work with all of your Christian friends, and then be buried by a Christian undertaker and never be out there in the world with people who need Jesus. Do you know that's absolutely unique in redemptive history that we live in such a culture? And that's not an exaggeration. Think about it for a moment. Where is our contact? Are we so consumed with the protecting of our ship that we have a bunch of Christians with well-built ships that are still sitting in dry dock? Jesus has gifted you joy. But that joy is meant to be shared. God wants to build up the ship of your life so it is solid and rooted in him, but that ship of your life is meant to be sailed so you can bear the blessings of God to other people. Our eighth affection this morning is this: joy goes in the name of the Son. Joy goes. Joy has been given to you. It has been given in who God is, and it has been given to be sailed, shipped, and propagated to the world so that others might know Christ. John 17, verse 18 to 21, this is our passage for this morning. Jesus says this. He just said, I've given them my joy. I've said these things that my joy might be fulfilled in them. They're not of this world. I pray they would be holy, sanctified in the power of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, speaking to his Father, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And then he comes back to that again, so that the world that you may believe that you sent me. I want the world to believe. I want people from every walk of life and from every ethnic background to be gathered at my throne. I want people to see my glory. Jesus goes on to pray. When we go in the name of the Son, what does that do? If you will. And I want to unpack it in five different ways. When we think about when we go, what does that accomplish? First of all, when we go, or when you go, I'm not going to put this in the general anymore. I'm going to speak specifically to me, myself, and to you, yourself. So not if you go, but when you go, you first fulfill your royal identity. Jesus said this, As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It's so easy to breeze over this that we do not capture the significance of this. God the Father has sent his only Son, the royal one of heaven, the king of creation. He has sent this one, his Son, to eschew the glories of heaven, take on the frailty of earth, to walk among us. And it was his job to bear the message of God and reconcile people to God. And now Jesus is leaving and he's going back to heaven and he tells his Father, Father, the very job that you gave me, I'm going to give that task to them. It's the bequeathing of a royal honor. That because we are in Christ and children of the Most High, that we have also not only been given an identity, but we've been given his royal duty, his royal delight, his royal obligation. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, this is such a popular passage, but it captures it so well. 1 Peter 2 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Woo! That's good stuff, isn't it? Here's the purpose statement. You've been given these things that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For by grace you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, not of works, lest a man should boast. You've been called, and the next step is to good works, that our obedience, that our mission flows out of what we have been given. You're a chosen people, royal, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God. One of the questions that we asked this morning, and I asked myself this, and you need to ask this. Where are you proclaiming the excellencies of your Savior? Where? How? Or maybe this is the more convicting question. When was the last time you proclaimed the excellencies of your Savior? Peter goes on in 1 Peter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So therefore, should we not of all people be ready to proclaim the excellencies of who he is, that we are called to fulfill that royal identity that he has given? You cannot live the Christian life if you are not living a missional life. Let me say this again. That if your life is not bound up in mission, then you are living the deficient Christian life. And you're being disobedient to what Jesus has called us to. Father, as you sent me, I am sending them. It's part of our royal tasking. It's part of the royal gifting of the obligation that God has called us to. And then as we obey, here's the beautiful thing. As joy fuels us to obey because of what he has done, and as we obey, our joy continues to increase. Joy in knowledge and then joy in obedience. There is nothing like walking with God and knowing that you're being obedient that continues to fuel your joy. At the same time, how disobedience quickly robs us of our joy. Now, in the eyes of the world, you know, when we talk about us being royal, in the eyes of the world, we don't look royal. Matter of fact, we look like a bunch of beggars. In the eyes of the world, when we think about how the world perceives Christians, we look like a bunch of homeless beggars. And you know what I say to that? I am a homeless beggar. This is not my home. I'm homeless. And I am a beggar because I know that I've got nothing but for the grace of God in my life. So I proudly proclaim, I am a homeless beggar looking forward to that mansion that Jesus is preparing for me in glory. I have been promised a royal inheritance. I don't fully realize it now. Right now I'm homeless. Right now I'm begging God every single day in his mercy to use the frailty of Nathan Smith. But I am also fueled by the joy and the knowledge that one day I'm going home. That one day I am going to see him face to face. That the adoption of my sonship will be complete. That the realization of what God has prepared for Nathan and for all of those who believe in Christ will be complete. It is a very common tactic of the enemy. We don't go on mission because it's this uncomfortable obligation, because when we begin to share Christ or talk about Christ, what will people think of us? And we don't want to be seen as beggars. We want to be seen as fine, upstanding people in society. But you need to be okay with the fact that the world is going to look at you, scoff, and pass you by. Because if you're more concerned with what the world thinks of you, you will forfeit so much glory in heaven. When we go, we fulfill our royal identity. When we go, you also cherish a costly cross. When you go, you are demonstrating that you cherish what Christ has done for you. If you look at the very next verse, he says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I'm sending them in the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself." Here's what Jesus is saying. He's looking forward to the cross, just a few hours. "Father, I am sending them, but they can't do it. So for their sake, I set myself apart as a sacrifice on the cross, so that, for their sake, so that they may be one and united with us through my sacrifice, that through that cross they might be empowered to obey, to obedience." This is why Paul says, "I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If we think about mission and going, if we're going to be missional people, we have to cherish the cross. And if we are missional, then the cross should be at the very center of what we do. Because we go, we cannot go. Listen, please don't misunderstand me. We cannot go because orphans are starving. Now, as we go, true and undefiled religion is this: to take care of the widows and the orphans. Yes, that is something we do along the way to show the love of God. But we go to the mission field because the cross of Christ demands it, so that the glory of Jesus might be radiated in lives. So many times we go to missions not because the cross demands it, but because it feels good to do something good, which is ultimately all about us. But are we willing to go simply because we cherish the cross and what the cross meant in our life? Jesus set himself apart as a sacrifice, that we might be set apart as sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul picks up on this theme, and Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a" what? "Living sacrifice. As he set himself apart for you, set yourself apart for him." As he cherished the cross for the glory and for out of love for his Father, let us cherish the cross out of love for him. Jesus said just a few chapters before John 17, he tells his disciples, "I do as the Father commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father." He then says again, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Did you hear that? If you love me, you will obey me. If you cherish the cross, then you will go. Our actions are what demonstrate our true delight and affections in life. Do you cherish and love his cross? Let me ask you this, believer. Please listen to this. Do you cherish and love the cross? If you do love the cross, then are you being obedient to the cross? Because obedience is not just what you feel, it's what you do. Mission-driven Christians will love the cross personally, but showcase that affection practically as they go. The cross drives us because we know what God has done in our lives, and we want to see the cross that was purchased at such a high price for peoples all over the world, that people from China and the Arab world and Sub-Saharan Africa and South America and China and all over the world might realize what was given to them, what is given to them in Christ. I'm hammering on this, please hear me out, because the church today is consumed with doing a bunch of good things and neglecting the best. They're not mutually exclusive. But we live in a church age when we're all about social justice and we're doing all things in society to help feed the poor and feed the starving and the widows and all those. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those are important and are outworkings of our faith. But if you rescue someone out of the sex trade and they still go to hell, what does it matter? If we have the courage to go to see people fed and to rescue them out of the horrors of this life, then we better have the courage to go in the power of the cross, to show them the cross so that they can be rescued out of the eternal horrors of hell. Otherwise, it's meaningless. We do a whole bunch of good things for temporal realities instead of eternal realities. When you go, you cherish the cross, and you cherish the cross by sharing the cross, by sharing the message of the gospel, by proclaiming that in what we say and what we do. Number three, when you go, you proclaim your confidence in the Father. Jesus says, I'm sending them. I'm setting them apart, or I'm setting myself apart so that they may be set apart in the work of my cross. And then Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only. And this is a hint that the whole of John 17 is prayed not only for his disciples, but for all of us. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe. They will believe. All throughout John 17, we've been seeing the hand of a sovereign God as the Father draws people to himself, gifts them to his Son so that the Son can redeem them. The Son triumphantly says, not one of them has been lost. I will guard them. I will keep them. And this statement of, I don't ask for these only, but for those who will believe, because he is going to ransom his people. He is going to rescue people. This is not up for question or debate. Is God's purpose going to triumph? The answer is emphatically yes. We go to exemplify our royal identity. We go because we cherish the cross. And we go because we know that the Father is going to roll back the darkness. And guess what? He wins in the end. So I can go with complete confidence knowing that he's going to complete his purposes. William Carey was a great missionary that lived in mid-18th century. He's called the father of modern missions. He left England, went to India with a passion to be able to proclaim the gospel to the peoples of India. And I love this. He said this about his confidence in God. He said, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstacles and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. William Carey was also the one who said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Go in the confidence that they will believe, That the gospel is not just a hopeful errand, but it is the living word of the God, of God through the Holy Spirit, enlivening it, toppling dark strongholds, pushing back satanic boundaries so that God's church marches forward. When we go, we don't just simply live out our identity. We don't just simply cherish the cross, but we also are proclaiming by our action that we believe what God has said to be true. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," and we say, "Well, I'm not sure about that. It's a little too scary. Africa is way too deep, dark. Please don't send me to Africa. Send him," right? Send her. You know what? We all feel fear. We all feel insecurity at times. But when we allow that fear and that insecurity to keep us from obedience, what we're ultimately saying is, "God, I don't trust you enough in the promises that you have made." What about parents? Parents, are you willing to let your kids go? Or are we doing everything we can to tell them, "Well, people need Jesus in America too"? You know what? People do need Jesus in America. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you need to hear this, that God loves you and he's paid the debt for you. He wants you as his own. But listen to me, church. There's a lot of access to the gospel in America. There are billions of people worldwide who have no access. What are you doing? Would you be proud that your kid travels to the other side of the world? Maybe dies on a foreign mission field for the glory of God? Would you be happy with that? I love Adoniram Judson's letter that he wrote to his wife, or his soon-to-be wife. He's going to Burma, which literally is the other side of the world. Judson was a missionary that lived again in the mid-18th century. And he wrote the father of his bride-to-be, and he said, "Can you consent to let her go, be exposed to the hostilities and the environment of Burma? Perhaps die a violent death, but will you let her go for the sake of him who gave all for you?" You know what? That's putting the father on the spot. But wow. To his credit, this father let this woman go, married Judson, and she died an early death, but together they were an incredible light and witness for the gospel of Christ. They trusted their God. They were completely sure that the promises he made, he would keep. Think about Moses in Exodus chapter 3. We heard this in missions conference. Remember God telling Moses through the burning bush, "Moses, you're the one. I'm going to deliver my people," he says in Exodus 3. "I've heard their cry. I've seen their oppression, and I'm sending you." Now, this is remarkable. God is completely aware of the pain and the hurt and the brokenness in our world. And the answer is Christ. But who does he utilize to bear the name of Christ to those broken, hurting people? Us. "Moses, I've chosen you." Verse 10. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt." Now, Moses was a guy who said, "Not me, send Aaron, send anybody. I can't speak well," making all these excuses. But eventually he said, "Despite my insecurities and my fears, I'm going to trust in my God because I believe he is bigger than my fears or the combined forces of hell." His obedience was a statement of trust. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham's faith was accounted as righteousness because he believed God. He believed his promises. Are you willing to trust God going across the street? Maybe you're homebound, or maybe you will be homebound, sitting in that hospital, laying in the hospital bed, maybe earthly speaking, never to rise out of that bed again. What about the nurses and the doctors that God brings to your bedside? Will you share them the love of Christ? Maybe you think, who am I? I'm just a widow. I don't have much, or a widower. I can feel my body failing. I can feel everything falling apart in my life, humanly speaking. What can I do? And yet, if we look with the eyes of heaven, God is orchestrating events everywhere around you for you to be a shining light and witness that showcases the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness. Look for those moments. When we look in the Trinitarian relationship, and I find this particularly beautiful, when you trust the Father, the Son is delighted. We go in the name of the Son, but when we trust in what the Father has promised, the Son just rejoices. Remember in 17:1, I want you to glorify me, Father, but for this purpose, so that I can glorify you. The Son's passion is to bring glory to the name of the Father. And when we who are His children, ransomed by Christ, bring glory to the Father by trusting the promises of the Father, the Son is like, yeah, this is exciting. This is beautiful. And the Son rejoices as the Father has brought glory through the ones whom Christ has redeemed. When you go, you proclaim your confidence in the Father. When we don't go, we're ultimately saying, God, I don't trust you. Maybe it's Morocco, maybe it's China, maybe it's the neighbor next door. Do you trust your Father? We said, I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to say. Number four, when you go, you embrace your gifted responsibility, because it does continue, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Whose word? My word, your word. God has ordained in His sovereignty for people to believe in Him and to trust in Him through our testimony, through the brokenness and the frailty and the self-centeredness oftentimes of our testimony. That is the avenue that God has chosen to showcase His radiance. It's a gifted responsibility. It's a gifted royal responsibility. And we ask that question, are we being obedient to it? John chapter 17, verse 6 and verse 8, Jesus said to His Father, I have manifested your name. I've showcased who you are. I've revealed who you are by His life, by His actions, by His character. He's manifested the Father. But He also says this in verse 8, just two verses down, I have given them the words that you gave me. Now, again, in our Christian church today, oftentimes we're all about manifesting God, hoping that we never have to use words. It's both and. We're called to manifest God, like the Son of God manifested. He could have written in the skies, but instead He manifested God by incarnating from heaven into earth, becoming a servant, one of us, walking with us, being in relationship with us, and in that context, manifested God. But He also shared the words that the Father had given Him, the words of, believe in me. But He also said, if you don't believe in me, there will be judgment. We manifest God, we manifest Christ to the nations, to our neighbors, to our family. This Thanksgiving, we manifest Him, we show Him through who we are and what we do. But guess what? The words that the Father gave the Son has now given us those words, John 17, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, those words are brought to life. So we communicate the words to our friends, to our family that says, listen, God loves you. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place. You may not think you're a sinner, but comparisons are never an effective way to determine truth. I'm not as bad as that person. No, the only comparison that we draw is how am I compared to the perfect one of heaven? And when I put myself in comparison to Him, then I see, my goodness, I need a Savior. At some point, you got to use words. To go and to proclaim, to utter, to witness, to preach, to teach, to share, if you're not a preacher, teacher, to communicate. All of these words are used throughout the New Testament to communicate the proclamation of who God is. When we think about the world around us, look at this map. The red symbolizes where unreached people groups are. Overwhelmingly across that 1040 window, even to this day. When we look at the population centers of the world, the population centers of the world are concentrated in that Southeast Asia region, India, China, Malaysia. Matter of fact, if you draw a circle around just that little area geographically, you will find that there are more people that live inside of that circle than outside of that circle. There's a lot of people there, overwhelmingly behind closed doors. When we look at the distribution of Christians, you know what the green symbolizes? Christians. So if we look at this map way up here in America, man, look at the East Coast, that really dark green section. Where is Lynchburg? It's in the heart of all that green. We live in an environment that is saturated with believers and with Christians. And here's the question that I ask. What in the world are we doing here in Lynchburg as Heritage Baptist Church? There's a lot of Christians, a lot of light. But if we take this area, this region, with all of these Christians who have well-built ships that are still sitting in dry dock, if we take those same Christians and then mobilize them and move them across the world, maybe you take your job and your vocation, you go to your employer and you say, hey, where can I be an accountant in Saudi Arabia? Whoo! How about we start with Switzerland? What about Scotland? God's calling me to the Maldives. I don't know about you. Hawaii. Is there a place where I can use my teaching skills in South India? Let we as a church help mobilize, because listen, Heritage. We have a wonderful church, and this church, I'm excited, is doing exciting things in our community. But there are a lot of Christian witnesses here. But if we take the light of your life and transport it to sub-Saharan Africa, North Africa, South Asia, all the way up into the northern Russian steppes, where there is very little to no witness, your single light can be a radiant sun in that darkness. I'd be thrilled if half of our church packed up and left and moved to the mission field tomorrow, or thought about, can I take my vocation outside of Lynchburg? Do you see that concentrated green? Well, what about Chicago? What about San Francisco? What about Boston? Can we get a group of people and mobilize them to the nations by even being here in America? See, these are questions. I've sent them into the world. And when we go into the world, we have the immense privilege of participating in God's work of recreation. You see, God is working to recreate the world, to recreate it in his image. And he is beginning that recreation process by drawing people into himself. Because here is Jesus' prayer: my desire is that they be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be in us. I want that brokenness of their life to find their wholeness in who I am, to be made new. I want them to believe in me so they can be in me and find that void that has been, or fill that void that has been in their life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And when we go and share the gospel to the nations and people are made new in Christ, they are recreated in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul goes on to say, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this new Genesis is recreating the world back into what he created it originally to be, perfect and in perfect harmony with him. If you look ahead to Revelation 21:5, we see the culmination of all of history's work. And Jesus says, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It's drawing all creation back to make all things new in the Son, for the glory of the Son, for the glory of the Father, through the power of the Spirit. Joy goes in the name of the Son. So here's the question: are you going? Does your joy fuel you to go? And if it doesn't, maybe your joy is rooted in this world instead of in Christ. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Think right now, where am I proclaiming the excellencies of my Savior? What will I do? Will you go in the name of the Son, and knowing that that name carries power? Oh, Father, help us as a church to go in the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified. May you be honored in and through what we do. May we go to the nations. May we see people uproot, take their jobs, take their vocations, go to the far corners of the world so that you might be glorified. We ask all these things by the power of your holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed morning. See you tonight at 6 o'clock as we celebrate baptism.